All right, well, we're continuing our Advent series on our coming Savior. We have spent the last four Sundays looking at the major players involved in the Christmas narrative, and today we're going to examine Herod and take a brief look at the wise men and spend a little bit of time on the star. Because one thing we need to know, if we proclaim to be Christians and followers of Jesus, we need to know our history. We need to know that what we follow and what we believe has historical proof, that it just not made up facts. Although many of the traditions we follow in Christmas are simply that, traditions, and are made up over the years and time. But the narrative is true. And we're going to look at the history today of the times that Jesus grew up in, and what was this Herod about, and what was the political scene at the time, and what was going on, because every generation, including our generation, grows up in a specific time period that has all the historical narratives that take place throughout history going on right here. Your story, your history, from the beginning of your life to the end, takes place in a certain amount of time, and God has orchestrated all of that. One thing we need to understand about God is He is sovereign. That means He's in charge all the time. He's never not in charge. It doesn't mean you have to agree with everything He does. How many agree with everything God has done in their lives, you know? Only somebody that's a liar would raise their hand. But the truth is that we know God is good and that He's got a plan, and that it will someday make all sense. It will all make sense because He's planned it out that way. So when we look at the narrative of Jesus' life and His birth, and that's what we're going to concentrate on, His birth, is there is truth to that. So if you're a Christian, you ought to know this. So we're going to have a history lesson kind of today. So how many did well in history? All right, you might want to sit in front. The rest of you get comfortable for a little nap. I'm going to try to keep it interesting for you, and because history is interesting. But we're going to see that this story started 1,600 years before Jesus was actually born. The star that the Magi followed, or the wise men followed, was told to us in the time of Moses, which was approximately 1,600 years before Jesus' birth. And that these Magi came to know about this star approximately 500 years before Jesus' birth. And so it was passed down to them, this knowledge. And that this story is real. And the players in it are real. And so why don't we just jump in and take a look here. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 2 mainly today, and we're told this in the first verse of chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod. You know, as I shared with you guys last week, Satan is always involved in trying to destroy the sovereignty of God and God's plans. So God, throughout His work, whether it's in an individual, whether it's in the nation, whether it's in the world, is always disguised at some level to keep the enemy off guard and to teach us how to walk by faith, because part of keeping the enemy off guard is keeping us off guard. We're on a need-to-know basis, and most of the time, God apparently thinks we don't need to know. So, there is this darkness that's working against the light of God. So we shared about that last week. Today, the enemy gets involved in a new way, because the scene lines up much more with the way Satan would think a Messiah would be born. That there would be dignitaries involved, that the king himself would be involved, that God would put His Son in a royal position in the world above everything. Because that's the way Satan operates. He's all about pride and ego. So the Lord did it in a different way. And we notice that when Mary and Joseph, she was a young teen that was a virgin but found to be pregnant, betrothed to someone but not fully married, she would have been excluded religiously. The shepherds, nobody would go to a shepherd to tell them anything. So Satan didn't pay any attention to that. But when these magi come, these foreign dignitaries, these stargazers come, that triggers his interest. And wherever the enemy is, death follows. And that's what became of the kids in Bethlehem. So let's pick up the story and look a little bit at this king called Herod the Great. He's also called governor. Herod is mentioned only two times in the New Testament, in Matthew 2 and in Luke chapter 1. And both places are accounts of the birth of Jesus. Luke 1 gives us the narrative of the birth, the actual birth, and Herod. And Matthew 2 gives us 2 years later when Herod meets, approximately 2 years, when Herod meets the Magi. Historians have filled many pages of Herod's biography. He was known as Herod the Great, and his accomplishments, while oftentimes barbaric, political, and manipulative, he was also a master architect. He took his country through a couple different famines and was able to store food and save the people. He had some amazing talents, and he had some great flaws. His grandfather and father were both named Antipater, and they served as military commanders in their homeland of Idumea, which was a tribal state located to the south of Judea. So you have Jerusalem, you have Bethlehem, you have the land of Judea, and south underneath that was a nomadic tribe and a nomadic land that they ruled called Idumea, and they were called Idumeans. And so they would travel and go from camp to camp and follow whatever rituals they did, and they controlled that area. Now, Rome had a policy of when they were expanding their control over nations, you had an opportunity as a nation to become what they would call a client state. And a client state was this: we are going to take over your country, and there's two ways you can go about handling this. You can fight us and we will kill you all, or you can subject yourself to us, pay taxes, and align with us as an ally, and in return for that, we'll let you run your country as you pretty much want to. So the Idumeans were politically savvy in that his grandfather, Herod's grandfather, and his dad would align themselves with whatever ruling power happened to be running the show at that time. Are you guys following me? So, when Rome took over Judea, the Idumeans said, we'll align with you guys. We'll be a client state. We'll pay taxes. We'll join you militarily. Whatever you're doing, we're good with it. And they were allowed to rule. So, as being a nomadic tribe, they were good fighters. And so, they kind of rose up the ranks, his grandfather and his dad, to where his dad became the king or the ruler over Judea. And so he ruled for a number of years in Judea, but he was poisoned in about 42 BC. That was one of the ways that conspiracies would take place in those days. They'd poison you and you'd be removed. So his dad dies. Herod was now in a position to take over the leadership of Judea. So Herod started rising up. And in 40, so he was in power for about 2 years. He was sucking up to the Romans and everything was going kind of okay, and he got to rule the way he wanted. About 42 BC, the Parthians came and invaded Judea. Herod's family took his family and they escaped to the north. And the Parthians took over and installed their own king and came against Rome. So Herod traveled over to Rome looking for resources and military strength, and he said to Caesar and the Senate, the leadership there, that he said, hey, if I go back, and I'm going to go back, and I'm going to take that land over again, and I'll be a client state to you guys again, when I do this, will you name me king of the Jews? And they agreed that they would name Herod king of the Jews. So he went back and took about a year, started up in Galilee and started kicking the Parthians out and took over the land and was the self-proclaimed king of the Jews. But Herod had some major insecurity issues. One of them was this. Being an Idumean, he was looked at by Roman royalty as second class, nomads. Who are nomads? Not only that, they were looked at as kind of hillbillies, living out in the hills, living out with the sand. You know, they were sand jockeys. And so they had this put down to them. So Herod, even though he was in royal position, never felt a part of it. Felt like he was looked down upon and that his position was insecure. So he had an inborn insecurity right there politically. And then, being Idumean, those guys, as they would travel, would intermarry, would have kids with different groups of people. Herod himself was half Jewish. So he followed the Jewish way of life, but he allowed all kinds of other things that didn't follow in their kosher lifestyle. So the Jews, who he was the king over, despised his leadership and despised him. So he didn't trust those he ruled over. So this guy was in a constant state of insecurity. The rulers that he was peers with didn't really consider him one of them. The people he ruled over thought he was an apostate, and he only half walked the walk. So there was a problem. So this guy developed a passion that any threat to his kingdom at all, he'd kill you. He would destroy. And he started by killing his brother-in-law, the first guy in the royal family, his brother-in-law, who was also the high priest. And in order to kill somebody in a royal position, or even even a Roman citizen, you had to have the approval of Caesar. So he would send a writ to Caesar in Rome saying, I want to kill this guy because he's doing something wrong. He's a threat to the throne. He's against Rome. Same thing they tried to do to Jesus much later. And we need to get rid of him. And Caesar would sign the writ and it would come back and he'd killed him. So he started with that guy. But then the first wife he had, the one he loved, her name was Maria. I'm not even sure how to pronounce it, but let's just go Mary Ann. And, or the chick. I don't know which one to use better. So he marries Mary Ann. He loves her, but he starts hearing rumors about her. And she's kind of being cold toward him. So he has children by her, and at one point he decides, you know what, she's a threat. And he kills her. He has to get that writ again. Well, her mother worked behind the scenes to make sure that if she died, Mary Ann's children would be the first ones to follow Herod. Are you guys with me? They would be the heir to the throne. Because Herod ended up having 10 wives with multiple kids, and everybody's in line for the throne. So there's a lineage thing going on here. So she planned to have those two. Herod took that as a threat. So he killed his first two-born and his mother-in-law. Then he killed a number of others of his children who he thought were vying for position to take over his kingship. Yeah, wow. And in fact, Caesar got so many writs from this guy to kill family members. It's a famous saying that has come down through time that Caesar said, it's better to be a pet in this guy's house than one of his family. And so that's the kind of guy Herod was. And if he felt there was some type of traitor going on, somebody's trying to usurp something, that's why he would come down so hard on the Jews. And when he refurbished the temple, he built the guard station next to the temple, higher than the temple walls, so that his soldiers could always look down, because he was paranoid of anybody doing anything to disrupt his kingdom. And he considered himself king of the Jews. So when the Magi, the wise men, come and say, we're looking for the king of the Jews, you can imagine how freaked out that made him. Now, if we jump ahead 33 years to the time Jesus is crucified, Pontius Pilate was then the leader of Judea. But Herod the Great's son, Herod, was in charge of Galilee, or the northern part of Israel. And when Pontius Pilate condemned Jesus to die, he made a shot at Herod by pronouncing over the cross, because in those days when someone was convicted of a capital crime, they usually put the conviction, what they were convicted of, above them as their death sentence. He put above him, anybody remember? King of the Jews, to get at Herod. So this king of the Jew thing's a big deal in that political structure when Jesus came into the scene. So let's pick it up a little bit more. Is everybody with me on this? See, this is what I want you guys to take away from this. God is in charge of all history. He's in charge of history when it's going on. He's in charge of history beforehand. He's in charge of it all the time. He's in charge of your history. So your past, don't let that identify your life. That's part of the fabric of your life. It's part of your story, but it's not all your story. It's a piece of your story. And where you're presently at is part of your story too. It's not all your story. God is in charge of all the history. So he's in charge from the beginning to the end. So the rest of your story is still to be played out. Pay attention to what God is doing in your life, because you're playing a role in our generation. Scripture says there are books in heaven that record our lives. Your life's getting recorded. It's being played out. And it's not only to affect us. Oftentimes, there's a legacy after us that goes beyond our lifetime. So when you're investing in your life, make sure you're investing in something that's going to carry on. Don't spend all your time. That's why God says, you know, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all the other temporal things will be given to you. But there's something God wants to do. So we pick the story up, and we'll read verse 1 again in Matthew 2. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? And as I shared with you, that tweaked Herod big time, because that was exactly his title. We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. You bet. When Herod gets disturbed, that means heads are going to roll. And everybody around him didn't want to be part of that problem. So there was an extreme fear and uneasiness going around Jerusalem at the time, because Herod was tripping hard. Who is now the threat to my kingdom, my name? So we're going to spend a little time here on the star, because that's part of the story and it's a real deal. There was something that happened. So it says this in verse 4. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. Where was this guy to be born? In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. And that's from Micah, which is about 480 years before the time of Jesus. What strikes me so odd just in that little passage is that not one of the chief priests, not one of the religious leaders went to Bethlehem. This king is asking them about where this Messiah is. The town is astir because these dignitaries had come. And in those days, I'll just share this about the Magi. You know, one of the traditions that's been passed down is that there were three of them. The reality is there probably was more. And these guys were official representatives of their nation, of their country. So that means they would have an entourage with them, and they would have a major military escort with them. So when these guys came, they believed there had to be a minimum of 12 of them. So when these guys came, they would have all their servants and slaves and the military, and they came with pomp and circumstance. All Jerusalem would see these guys and their military escort with them. This was a big deal. But it's amazing that sometimes religious people pay the least attention to obeying. You ever been around religious people that can tell you everything you need to know theologically, but don't love anybody? They can tell you the word. Oh, yeah, the Messiah, yeah, he's right there in Micah. Everyone knows that. We do anyway. Yeah, it's over in Bethlehem. That's where he's going to come. Can we go now? It's weird to me. Don't ever get caught up in just reading the word. Get far more caught up in doing what God's telling you to do. We have a saying around here, learn a little and use it a lot. Then learn a little more. Because learning a lot and using it a little gets you nowhere. So they said, it was in Micah. But there's something else. This star that these magi knew something about was told to us by Moses. And when Moses was alive, that was about 1,600 years before Jesus was born. Because in Numbers 24:17, we're told this by a prophet named Balaam. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob, and a scepter will rise out of Israel. Let me give you some background on that. This star was prophesied by a guy who was called upon by a king named Balak from a country called Moab. Let's travel back for a minute, because I'm telling you about history, and God's story encompasses all history. We go back 1,600 years. Moses had led the Israelites out of their bondage in Egypt under the pharaohs. And they had been wandering now almost 40 years in the desert. And they had come to the end of their wandering and were on the west side of the Jordan River. And across the Jordan River was the town of Jericho, and the first place or first town leading into the promised land. So they were close. Along the way to get to the Jordan River, they fought a nation called Og, and they destroyed it and took that land over. And then they fought a group of people called the Amorites, and they won against them and took that land over, and they were right at the Jordan River. But south of them, the next group of people living there were the Moabites. And they saw these 3 million or so people moving and taking all this land, and they said, they had this brainstorm that, I think we're next. This is a problem. So what they did was Balak the king sent for a diviner, a prophet named Balaam. And this guy's Balaam was well known, and his family line was well known. So there was a demonic thing trailing down their family for their ability to call on multiple gods. They weren't aligned with one particular god. They would call on any god that they needed to. And they were well known for calling curses upon people and upon lands. So if you needed somebody to be cursed, if you needed somebody to have bad luck happen, if you needed somebody to die and you wanted some god out there to do it, you'd get Balaam or a member of his family. So Balak calls Balaam over and says, will you come and with us and curse those guys? Call upon whatever god you got, and I'll give you a bunch of money, because their god is pretty powerful, and we're afraid. You guys following me on this? So let's pick up the actual transaction as recorded in Numbers 24. It says, when Balaam looked out and saw Israel encamped tribe by tribe. So when he's standing over here with Balak and the Moabites, and they're looking at the Israelites over there, he sees them camped according to their tribe, and it made a big cross. And they see them all over there. He says, the Spirit of God came on him. So the Spirit of the true God came upon him, and he spoke his message. I don't care what, you know, where you're at or what you're doing, God has the ability to get to you where you're at. These guys were diviners. They sought God. God said, okay, I can use that. And he touched this guy, and this guy couldn't help but say what God was saying. It was almost like he turned in, he got possessed by the Spirit of God, and he became a puppet for God, and God just moved his mouth, and so he started talking what God was saying, whether he wanted to or not. It says, and he spoke this, his message, the prophecy of Balaam, son of Beor, the prophecy of one whose eye sees clearly, the prophecy of one who hears the word of God, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are opened. In verse 8 we jump to, God brought them. Now he starts telling the story about these people to Balak the king. Now remember, Balak's called him to curse them. He starts praising them, how great they are. God brought them out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. They devour hostile nations and break their bones in pieces with their arrows. They pierce them. Can you imagine Balak standing there going, like a lion they crouch and lay down, like a lioness who dares to rouse them. May those who bless you be blessed and those who curse you be cursed. Then Balak's anger burned against Balaam. He struck his hands together. And he said to him, I summoned you here to curse my enemies, but you have blessed them these three times. Now leave at once and go home. I said I would reward you handsomely, but the Lord has kept you from being rewarded. So Balaam answers him back, and he answered Balak, and he says, did I not tell the messengers you sent me? Even if Balak gave me all the silver and gold in his palace, I could not do anything of my own accord, good or bad, to go beyond the command of the Lord. And I must say only what the Lord says. Now I am going back to my people, but come, let me warn you of what this people will do to your people in days to come. Then he spoke his message, the prophecy, son of Balaam of Beor, the prophecy of one whose eye sees clearly, the prophecy of one who hears the word of God, who is acknowledged, who has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are open. And this is where he prophesies. He says, hey, Balak, you think that guy's a problem? I just saw something. And this is what he says to him. I see him, but not now. I see someone greater than him, but I don't see him coming now. And he says, a star will come out of Jacob, and a scepter will rise out of Israel. He said, there will be a king that will come after this king, but he's not close to coming yet. And he will be acknowledged by a star that has a trail on it, like a scepter, like a rod. So he will be a light and he will be a ruler. What Balaam didn't know, that this star would rule all the kings. He would be called the King of Kings. Balak, don't worry about Moses. Worry about the King of Kings. And he's coming, but he's not. This prophecy was given 1600 years before Jesus. Somewhere in there at around 500 years, and we'll talk about this next week, these magi who were stargazers, they were not only astronomers, they were also astrologists. They had a belief in that God worked in the stars to tell his story. They came to a knowledge that a star would come and identify that the Messiah was here. Because your story has been identified by God. But know this, Jesus is not some myth. This thing happened, and a star led these guys who were looking for it for 500 years, being passed from generation to generation of stargazers, knowing about this, but not knowing the whole story. When they went to Herod, They didn't know about Bethlehem. So they had some knowledge, but not all knowledge. So what about this star? Well, astronomers say this. It had to be a comet, because only a comet has a broad tail. And it was obviously in our solar system, but it was a great ways away, just like comets are now. The historian Josephus, back in the day, wrote of another comet that came and actually appeared to stop over Rome in about 12 BC. About 6 AD, another historian, a guy named Ido, he writes down that there was another comet that they noticed that happened to move through. They call them stars. They didn't know they were comets. And that it stopped in a different place. So this is what took place. One day, these guys, as they're watching their stars at night, probably early in the morning before dawn, they see this comet out of the blue, out of the dark, with a tail. But as this in the east, we're told. So where does the sun rise? The sun rises in the east. So they saw it, but as the sun came up, the brightness of the sunlight would block out the comet and they'd lose it. So every time it got dark, because the comet appeared, we'll see in a minute, it took them a year to get to where the comet was leading them, because it was so far away. So every day they would follow this, and the comet would only move from our perspective that much, maybe a day, because it was so far out. So at night they'd see it and it'd move a little bit. And scripture leads us to believe that it started in the east and then moved to the south. We know the sun sets in the west, so it took this kind of a direction. Now, so they started to walk in that direction and follow it every day after they got all their gear together. Then it appears that it stopped, it says, over there, we'll read that it stops over Bethlehem. What probably took place is that the star's movements started to move away. And if you've ever seen a light and just moved it away, it looks like it's still in the same place, even though distance-wise it's getting farther from you, but it's not moving laterally. Does that make sense to you guys? It's moving away. So apparently what happened is they followed it until they got to King Herod, then it disappeared because it was probably daylight when they had the audience. And when they left, I don't know what obscured it, maybe something in the land, I don't know. They couldn't see it, but then they saw it again. And when it moved towards Bethlehem, it appeared to move away and it stopped over Bethlehem. So that's what astronomers say happened, and historians throughout time have talked about comets that appear to move like that. So this is a real deal. Now, Herod knew. I don't know if Herod told the religious people about the star, because in verse 7, going all the way back to the time of Jesus, or forward to the time of Jesus, Herod says this. Oh, shoot. Before we get to Herod saying this, we're going to see what John the Apostle said in Revelation 12:1. In Revelation 12:1, the prophet, well, he's apostle too, but John had a nativity scene himself. And he says this, a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. A woman who was beautiful, probably in the Nazareth sign of the Virgin. John said, I saw this, and she was giving birth. The stars were telling the story. He says, with 12 stars on her head, she was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. That's an indicator of the star again. The nativity scene played out in a little different manner. Then we go to Isaiah, who also was 600 or so years before the time of Jesus, when he talks about this Messiah coming. And some of us know this, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord will give you a sign, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and call him Emmanuel, God with us. But two chapters later, as Isaiah continues the theme, he writes this, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And those living in the land of deep, deep darkness, a light has dawned. That could have been that comet. These magi living in deep darkness, living in their occultic world, all of a sudden see a light that dawns in their darkness. Scripture ties together everything but separates it. So we have Herod now calling the Magi in secretly. I don't think he told the priest about the star. But it says this in verse 7 of Matthew 2. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. When did this appear? He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and as soon as you find him, report him to me so that I may go and worship him." Worship him means kill him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child and his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. We're going to stop here and pick it up next week, the rest of that story about the Magi and how did they even come to know this. But there's three things I want you to reflect on in what we shared today. Jesus' presence causes things in people. One of them, and there's three groups of people here, one of them is Herod. Herod was troubled at the news of Jesus. Jesus was going to mess with his life, and he didn't want it. You know, I've been in recovery quite a while, and I've been to a lot of meetings. And, you know, there's a lot of meetings where you can talk about God, and God's cool. How many know that God's cool? Because God can be, God is God, and I can have many which way I want. But when you talk about Jesus, a lot of people get disturbed about that. That means something. I remember the guy that came to my house all the time and ultimately led me to the Lord. He'd have his little New Testament pocket thing in with him, and he'd be trying to tell me about Jesus. And I didn't want to hear about Jesus. I had a library of books on New Age stuff and meditation and finding the God in me. I thought there was a God in me. And one of the books I was reading, and it's one of the Hindu books, says that we are all gods, but we just forgot about it, and our journey is to find out. And I was like, I used to think, that doesn't even make that much sense. How can you be God and forget that you're God? That's weird. But, I was told it made some sense to me because I devoured it. And, and all that stuff. But you name Jesus, that changes things. There's something about the name of Jesus that requires us to respond in some manner. And a lot of people respond like Herod. He messes with my life. I don't want that. And two, we have the Jewish chief priests and teachers of the law. The religious people were indifferent to their king. You know, I've known people that are religious. And you know what one quality you have? They're kind of indifferent to the way of Jesus. They'll quote all the scripture in the world to you, but the things Jesus did, you know, that love people, that be kind to your enemy, forgive those who hurt you, yeah, don't buy it. But he's going to judge you. Well, what about what you're doing? I'm judging them right now. See, because a lot of us think we're doing really good when we judge the religious. No, judging's judging. Somebody in the first service, you know, I go, yeah, and a lot of the religious, amen! I go, see, we're judging them right now. Person next to him kind of scooted a little farther away. You're on your own. And then there's the third group, the wise men or the magi. Those men were seeking. And they had limited knowledge. But they were obedient to the knowledge they had. See, and that's what a seeker is. A seeker is someone that is looking, but when they find it, they hang on to it. They didn't know about Bethlehem. They probably didn't know about a lot of other stuff. But they knew there was going to be a star. And if that star ever showed up, they were following it. They were going to use the information they had. That's what I want to be. Because you know what? There's always more to learn in our walk with God. But the big question for us is, are you following what you already know? I don't have to know it all. But see, God's always speaking to us about something. Am I following that? Should I answer that? Most of the time. Follow what you know. You know, they were literally living out Jeremiah 29. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. See, it didn't say seek me with all your mind, because our minds are always going to have partial knowledge, because God does not reveal it. But when you're hungry in your heart, God will reveal himself to that place in your heart. How many know that there's multiple places in our heart? How many know that you think something's handled and then God shows you another little rocky place in your heart that you still got your flag planted there? He isn't really sitting on the throne on that part. So, I just want to encourage you guys today to be like the Magi and take a more active role like they did in your seeking of God. You know, you're not seeking God when you're super passive. That's not seeking God. You're seeking God when that becomes whatever it is God is dealing with you, showing you, leading you, causing you to think about. That's when we're seeking God. So I want you to leave here today in this Christmas season and take an active... Is there anybody in here that doesn't need to take a more active role with their walk with Jesus? Yeah. Pretty darn active. I didn't say active in resisting him. So how many want to take a more active role in why don't we stand up for you guys that don't? If you don't want to, stay seated and we'll just look at you and judge you. And if you do want to take a more active role, let's just put our hands up to God and ask Him to help us. So Lord Jesus, help us to operate like the Magi did in the knowledge we have. Give us the ability to be active in following that and seeking that and growing in your will for us in the story of our history, in our generation. I want to be an active participant. I need your Holy Spirit to help me. And I thank you for that. Forgive me for resisting or sometimes being indifferent. I don't want to be that person. Thank you for forgiving me. Help me to keep on walking even when the star disappears in the direction you set for me. Jesus' name. All right, bless you guys. See you guys Wednesday night. We're going to have a great time, 7 o'clock.